Our scripture reading for today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 54 to 62. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Before I begin, I just want to remind you that today is the last day that you can give to the Giving Garden. Again, out back, you see these envelopes. There's just 19 of them left now, so it'd be really awesome if we could just take those last 19 and clear the garden for the first time ever. So I would encourage you to do that if you have not done so already. And if you have done one already, I would encourage you to take one more. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this day. We pray once more, God, that in the hearing of your word, you would speak your word to us. And in that hearing, help us to be encouraged and to obey. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who might be new to our service, we have been slowly walking through the Gospel of Luke, chapter by chapter, and we are now nearly at the very end. Last week, we heard about how Jesus agonizingly prayed on the Mount of Olives, how he asked the Father that the cross might be removed from him, and yet at the very same time praying and fully submitting himself to the Father's will. And then when Judas showed up to betray him into the hands of the temple leadership, his unpraying and thus unprepared disciples ineptly tried to resist with a comical and cowardly display of bravado. Jesus had to step in immediately and calmly but firmly de-escalated and stop their violence. And then, in yet one more on-brand final act of compassion, Jesus healed a servant who had been injured during the brief chaos. Now, as you just heard, Jesus is taken to the house of the high priest, where he will be illegally mocked, beaten, and interrogated before being sent off to Pilate for further questioning and sentencing. As Jesus had said at his arrest, "This hour belongs to the powers of darkness." And as Jesus is now being put on trial inside the house, we are told of Peter's trial being held in the courtyard. I'm going to remind you that at the end of the Last Supper, Jesus had foretold of Peter's upcoming trial. He had said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you," that is you all the disciples, "that he might sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you," you specifically, "that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan not only entered Judas, but also wanted to sift all the disciples like wheat. And notice that in this cosmic warfare, Jesus does not step in to stop Satan from tempting his disciples. He allows it. And at the same time, he prays that Peter's faith might not fail, and that after Peter has turned again, which tells us that Jesus knows he's going to fail to some degree, but he's also confident that he will turn again, that he might strengthen his brothers. Peter, of course, did not think that he would need to turn back because he was very confident about his faith and that he would not fail. He was confident about his own faith. And he told Jesus, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." To which Jesus had replied, "I tell you, Peter, The rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. If nothing else, Peter's bold declaration of loyalty warns us of the fragility of human commitments to God, to others, and to ourselves. How many people, in all sincerity, in all enthusiasm, sign up for gym memberships, for marriages, or join a church, and despite the best of intentions, fail to live up to their commitments and promises? Anyone can boast, "I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death in the safety of friends before the storm." All the disciples follow Jesus to the Mount of Olives, confident in their commitments to stay with him. And yet, when Jesus was arrested, not one stayed next to him. We are really no different. Don't we make similarly extreme claims about our faith, even just now in worship? Think about the songs we just sang and the declarations we made. We are hungry. We are hungry for more of you. Stir in me a fire that the world cannot explain. Lord, renew my mind as your will unfolds in my life. O Lord, my heart longs to be a habitation fit for thee, a place where peace reigns and love can flourish, a heart where you can feel at home. Did we really mean those words? Did we sing them sincerely? Will they hold true Monday morning? I know that many of us can very thoughtlessly and carelessly sing and proclaim, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." But do we really? Is that how we are really living? Is that even truly how we even want to live? Instead of false self-confidence, Jesus calls us instead to stay alert and to pray. Peter, along with the other disciples, did not heed that warning and instead took a nap. And when crisis came, he, along with the others, simply panicked. Luke does not tell us, but the Gospel of John identifies Peter as the one who drew his sword and cut the right ear of the servant of the high priest. Maybe that was Peter's way of saying, "I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Perhaps that is also why, when Jesus is led away to the house of the high priest, Peter continued to follow Jesus at a distance. I think it's okay for me to say this now. I'm hoping that the pain has subsided for most of you by now. But watching the World Cup games this week, a few games ended in a penalty shootout. And I was reminded of something when I was in high school. I'm not sure how it is now. I imagine it's different now. But back then, way back then, all the good athletes played football. So all the leftovers played soccer. So I played soccer. The nice thing about having terrible teams and really bad athletes on your team is that no matter how bad you were, you got to play. So I'm thankful for that. One year, on the last game of this, we never had a winning season in all the years I played. On the last game of this particular season, we actually had a chance to make the playoffs even though we had a losing record. And we went into the last game, we just needed to win that game. And toward the end of the game, we were only down by one goal, which was in itself a kind of a miracle. And we were awarded a penalty kick with just a few minutes to go. And so our striker, the guy who usually took the penalty kicks, all he had to do was make that kick, and then he would tie the game, extend the game, and hopefully we would win. Although honestly, we would have lost anyway. But he took the kick, and he missed. And so you can imagine how devastated we were, because we thought he had cost us the game to extend the game, again, which we would have lost anyway. But our coach noticed how we were all angry at our teammate, how we were all kind of, you know, just so sad and everything. And he gathered us around, and he gave a speech, told us how we weren't being good, you know, we're just being bad teammates. I'm sure he said a lot of things about, you know, that missed it and cost us the game and all the usual things that coaches say, which I don't remember. But I do remember one thing he did say. At one point he said, "I didn't see anyone else volunteering to take that kick." Now, if I had been quicker on my feet, I would have pointed out that you didn't ask for volunteers. But there was a larger point that he made, which is that, yeah, he missed, but he only missed because he took the shot. I can tell you, I never got to take a penalty kick because I was terrible, right? So I never got the opportunity to fail. You only get the opportunity to fail if you take the shot. And to that end, we need to give Peter a lot of credit. Whatever his motivations may have been, whatever his failures may have been, it's no small thing that he continued to follow Jesus when none of the other disciples are around. They're nowhere to be seen. And because he continued to follow Jesus, he put himself in that situation actually to even fail. And to that, I think we need to give him credit. Now, I know that the story of Peter's threefold denial should be well known to you. It's told by all four gospel writers with a variety of details, but Luke tells it in his particular way. First, he says a servant girl recognized Peter by the exposing light of the fire and says, "This man also was with him," meaning Jesus. And so perhaps she had seen him. Perhaps she was a part of that crowd that had arrested Jesus. Perhaps she had attended temple and had heard Jesus teach and saw Peter standing next to Jesus. And notice here that she does not even address Peter directly or to anyone in particular. She's not threatening Peter at all. She's not even really accusing him. She's simply making an observation to the group of servants gathered around. You can imagine just a group of people gather around, and she's just sort of making this observation. Hey, this guy, I think I saw him. He was with Jesus. It's possible that she was merely curious. Maybe her statement was just a kind of invitation to hear more gossip. Hey, weren't you with that guy? Can you tell us more about him? Right? Because there are rumors that maybe he was the Messiah. He was the one who had humiliated the temple leadership. He's the one who had just been arrested in the middle of the night. Tell us more. Whatever she may have intended, Peter seems to have panicked at the possibility of being exposed, and he immediately blurts out, "I do not know him, woman." This is not the kind of calculated, planned betrayal of Judas. These are the spontaneous, unfiltered words of a rattled man driven by fear and self-preservation. His panic response actually reminds me of a story one of my kids shared. I was going to say he or she, but it's going to be obvious it's a he. So one of my kids mentioned how when he first started working at his company, he just started, and a group of older men, older workers that have been there for a while, they started talking about football. And, you know, they're talking about this and that. And seeing him, this newbie, join them, they said to him, "Hey, are you a football fan?" And he just panicked. He said that like he didn't know what to say. And so he said, "Yeah, I'm a big fan of the Buffalo Bills." Now, that's a very appropriate, good answer, except it's completely untrue. He has no interest in football. He has never seen even an entire game of football, let alone the Bills play. He didn't go into work that day thinking, "I'm going to tell this lie so I can fit in better." It's just that he panicked. And he just blurted out because of the social pressures of the question that was being asked. I think that's what Peter's doing a little bit in his initial denial. It's also a little odd that Peter calls his servant girl, she's definitely a young girl, a woman. In English, it might be akin to addressing a teenage waitress as ma'am instead of miss, or in Korean, if you like, calling a young lady an ajumma instead of an agashi. But aside from the question of age, more importantly, he ends his statement with woman. So I know in English it starts with woman and then is I don't know him. But in the Greek it's actually I don't know him and then he ends it with woman. And I think at the end of it he just kind of I think he was like, "I don't know him, woman." That's the impression that I have in the reading. And I think it's because he's insinuating at the end of it like, she's a woman, she's a girl, she's a female, and her witness is unreliable because in that time, the testimony of women was not considered admissible in law. And so he's sort of suggesting to the people who are listening, hey, you know, she's just talking nonsense. So maybe he thought this way, just kind of blend in inconspicuously with the rest of the crowd. But a little later, a man now addresses him directly, accuses him directly. You also are one of them. Earlier, he had denied his association with Jesus, and now he denies all association with those who are associated with Jesus. So in this sense, even though Jesus said, you will deny me three times, here now he's denying his affiliation with the group and teaching us that here perhaps that denying the community of believers, perhaps denying the church, we might say, is the same as denying Jesus himself. And then about an hour later, another man also indirectly accuses Jesus. Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. It's what the servant girl had said earlier, but this time with corroborating evidence. Those who gathered around the fire are probably local Judeans, and they could probably pick up his northern Galilean accent, and he gives himself away as one of those who had come to Jerusalem with Jesus. Peter denied first knowing Jesus, then knowing his disciples, and now he pleads utter ignorance of the whole affair. Man, I do not know what you are talking about. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, in the telling of this story, Peter's denial is far more vehement, highlighted by oaths and possibly with Peter even cursing Jesus himself. But this is where Luke tells us something that the other gospel writers do not. According to Matthew, Mark, and John, Peter came to remember Jesus' words at the sound of the rooster. He hears the rooster crow, and he remembered what Jesus had said. But Luke says, and immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, but then there's this little detail. It was not the sound of the rooster that triggered the memory. Rather, it was what happened after the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the words. Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Peter and Jesus made eye contact. If they were close enough to make eye contact, it means that Jesus was also likely close enough to overhear Peter's denials. Perhaps Peter didn't even realize that Jesus had been within earshot. Perhaps he didn't even realize he was denying Jesus as had been foretold. Or maybe he thought these small kinds of lies that he's telling, maybe he told himself, this is not really denying Jesus when it matters. Like, if I'm in a court of law, I will say I know Jesus. But here, you know, this doesn't matter. And I think this is where, you know, people often justify their own, what they call white lies, arguing that it's for some greater good, when in reality, it's just a lie to protect themselves, as Peter does here. Whatever the case may be, Peter was reminded of Jesus' words when Jesus looked at him. He could huff and puff when a servant girl looked at him, but upon Jesus' looking, he responds with bitter tears. Now, we are not told with what kind of look Jesus looked at him, but based on everything we have seen now for these many chapters of Jesus in the gospel, we can be confident that it was not one of condemnation and judgment, but one of compassion and forgiveness. Jesus had taught earlier in chapter 12, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. There are serious repercussions to denying Jesus. Jesus does not lessen the consequences of that sin. But Jesus also then added this promise and reassured his disciples, but everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Forgiveness is possible. And Peter will discover in the months to come what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I want to make just a couple of reflections about this particular moment with you today. First is that if you're going to follow Jesus, it cannot be at a distance. If you're going to follow Jesus, it cannot be at a distance. Peter tried to follow, but at a distance, right? At a position where he thought it would be safe. Just kind of like looking at him from over there, but keeping his distance. It did him no good. It was only when he got close enough to Jesus to see him that he was able to see himself for who he really is and begin the journey of repentance and recovery. I know I'm really dating myself here, but the phrase "at a distance" always reminds me of a song. It was the 1990 Grammy Award winner for the Song of the Year by Julie Gold, titled "From a Distance" and made famous by Bette Midler. Anybody? No? Okay. Oh, more than I expected. The lyrics go part of it like this. From a distance, the world looks blue and green and the snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, the ocean meets the stream and the eagle takes the flight. From a distance, there is harmony and it echoes through the land. It's the voice of hope. It's the voice of peace. It's the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough and no one is in need. There are no guns, no bombs, and no disease, no hungry mouths to feed. And then the chorus, God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. It's a lovely sentiment. Horrible theology. It is true that from a distance, the earth looks great. Right? You remember the iconic picture that was taken by Apollo 17 of the earth? It looks like a big blue marble, right? From a distance, there are no wars. From a distance, there are no bombs and disease and hunger. It's true. From a distance is how you want to look at Impressionist paintings. From a distance, every family looks happy. From a distance, every church looks healthy. I recently saw a movie called In the Hands of Dante. Given the title, you know I had to see it. My wife, because she loved me, saw it. Because I love my wife, I let her stop watching it. It was a terrible, terrible mess of a movie. But it did highlight one fact about Dante, which is noteworthy, and which the movie seems to kind of build around and criticize him for. In real life, Dante was married to a woman named Gemma. But in his masterpiece, The Divine Comedy, a work in which love is central, he never once mentions his wife, though the word gem does appear once. Instead, the woman who leads him through the nine circles to paradise, or through most of it, is a woman named Beatrice. As far as we know, Dante met Beatrice only twice in his life. Once at a party when they were 9 years old, and then 9 years later, a second time, when they happened to pass by each other on the streets of Florence, and she said, "Hi." And with that hi, he was just overcome. He was emotionally and physically just destroyed by hi, right? She really had him at hello. That's it. That was his only encounter with her. They never had a meaningful conversation. They never had a relationship. She married someone else and died early. She was for him this idealized form of love. He loved her only by himself from a distance. And that's why she was perfect, because it was love at a distance. Now, love at a distance may be fine for a work of art, but at a distance is precisely what you cannot do as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ at a distance. Do you remember when Peter first decided to follow Jesus after that large catch of fish? He saw himself for what he truly was in the presence of Jesus, a sinner. And remember what he said? He said, "Depart from me, depart from me." And what did Jesus say? "No, I want you to come with me, to be with me, to stay close." Psalm 34:8 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted." And now once more, in his denials, Jesus is calling him back just as he had prayed for him. The whole scandalous point of the gospel is that God is not at a distance. God is with us. It's why the incarnation, God taking on flesh, is so central to our profession of faith. God is not some amorphous cosmic power out there. Instead, as we read in 1 John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have beheld and handled, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This is what we proclaim to you. And yet I know that so many Christians today think they can somehow be a disciple while keeping their distance from God and from the church without their getting their hands and their faith dirty, as it were. But that sort of sterile, distant engagement with God will never lead to the kind of honest transformation that Peter undergoes. We need to heed the encouragement of James 4, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's only when you are in the intimate presence of God that you can see yourself for who you truly are, both the utter depths of your sinfulness and even the deeper depths of God's love for you. Second reflection I want to make with you is that our repentance is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Peter's turn toward repentance is initiated by Jesus. Not by Peter, but by Jesus. The sequence is critical. Even before this moment, remember that Jesus had prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Jesus had anticipated this moment and had made preparations for him. He had prayed that when he turned again, right? He was confident that he was going to turn again. That was his prayer, that he would strengthen his brothers. And Peter's bitter tears, his weeping bitterly, are an indication of the beginnings of that turning. And we know in the sequel in the book of Acts that Peter will indeed turn, that Jesus' prayers here will be answered fully because he will turn and he will strengthen his brothers as the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. In fact, his falling here, his failure, will ultimately make him a better leader. As we read in Hebrews 2, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. His story reminds us that repentance does not begin with our efforts. It does not begin with our abilities to repent or even to feel remorse on our own. I know that there are many people, in fact, there are denominations and traditions which believe that we who have sinned must find it within ourselves to turn around, to begin to look for God. But that is the one thing that we cannot do on our own. But thanks be to God that salvation begins and ends with him. As we saw earlier in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coins, and the lost sons, God is the one who is always looking for us. And repentance is simply or largely a matter of acknowledging our lostness and being found. It is to turn to Jesus as Jesus turns to us first. Symbolically, Peter had turned away from Jesus three times in his denials, but as Jesus turns to him, Peter now turns once more toward remorse, repentance, and we'll see later, eventual restoration. St. Augustine said, to wash away the sins of denial, Peter needed the baptism of tears. From where could he get this unless the Lord gave this also? So even repentance is a gift of God. This is our only hope. We all betray our commitments to God and to others and even to ourselves. Peter's denials, in the way Luke tells, comes immediately after Judas's betrayal. Both men failed and faltered. In fact, all of the disciples failed and ran away. They all betrayed Jesus in one way or another. But we know the rest of the story, that Peter and the others, other than Judas, they all recovered. Such failures need not be the end of anyone's story. In Mere Christianity, C.S. wrote, though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of our sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him. Even when he is about to be tortured and sent to the cross, Jesus is still reaching out to Peter, just as he had reached out to Judas. Jesus is relentless in his determination that we be cured of sins. And despite our repeated betrayals and denials, Jesus continues to turn to us to lead us to repentance. He did all this for Peter on the way to the cross. How much more then, as he sits on the right hand of the Father? Turn your eyes toward Jesus. Draw near to him and be found and be forgiven. This is the good news. Hear the good news and believe the good news and be at peace. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to learn what it is to follow you deeply and truly. Help us not to keep our distance from you, but in all sincerity and all effort, as you make possible for us, help us to turn to you and gazing upon the beauty of who you are. Help us to rededicate ourselves in repentance, to turn back to you from where we have been. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.